I want to pick up where I left off last week with that admonition of Psalm 2. Psalm 2, written by David and having direct and immediate application to him as king, finds its ultimate application only in him who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to him who was not only declared to be the Son of God with power by his rising from the dead, as St. Paul tells us in Romans 1, but by him who existed before all worlds, who is God of God, light of light, who was begotten and not made, who is of one substance with the Father, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Virgin Mary. He alone is the only begotten Son of God. You and I are children of God by means of adoption, but He is, by virtue of who He is, the eternal, uncreated, only begotten Son of God. God here, through David, in the power of the Holy Spirit, addresses people in every walk of life. Kings, judges of the earth, but also everyone. Everyone in leadership, and those even who are not in leadership. He tells us that the nature of human beings, in verse 2, is to be rid of God. Are we amazed when we see things happening that are happening in our world today? Isn't it something that was prophetically talked about 3,000 years ago? And not simply as something in the far distant future of 3,000 years, since Psalm 2 verse 3 sum up the whole of human history. Because there are only two positions that people take with regard to Jesus. It is, let us break their bands in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Or it is, in verse 11, to serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with Him in trembling, to kiss the Son. There are only two positions. And I want you to understand that as you think about life. There are only two positions in your life. No matter what you do, whether you're employed or unemployed, whether you're married or single, whether you're a parent or a child, whether you're single or divorced, whether you're widowed, whatever your lot in life, whoever you are, and no matter what you've done, there are only two stances to take. And I want to tell you that on the third day of February, in the year of our Lord, 2013, it's your day to take a stand. Will you join the world? Because it's always been popular to join verse 3. Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. That's world history, isn't it? And yet here and there are not many mighty, not many noble, because God has chosen the lowly and the foolish of this world. There are those who decide they will serve the Lord. As Joshua said before he died, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. But I want you to focus with me for just a few minutes that the Christian message is not simply submit. The Christian message is not simply bow the knee. Because if that's all there is, then men and women and boys and girls are left with mere moralism that pays allegiance to Christ. As I've traveled in the world, and I was reflecting this morning, various continents that I've had the privilege of visiting, as I've traveled the world, I've seen examples of cultural Christianity. Now, cultural Christianity is a valuable thing. I'll say this again. I would rather live in the United States of America than any nation in the world. I appreciate the legacy of Christianity, imperfect though it is, that we have. I am a patriot in that sense. But cultural Christianity will never get you into heaven. The Middle East is full of cultural Christianity. Well, not full. It's been exterminated since around 700 AD. But it's still there. There is cultural Christianity. There's the Coptic Church. There's the Orthodox churches of Syria, of Iraq, of even Iran. Christianity exists in pockets. The trouble with cultural Christianity is not unlike the Christianity I knew as a boy. Someone once asked me, "Are you a Christian?" And I said, "Yes." My real answer I didn't say, but this is what I really thought. Well, I'm not a Jew and I'm not an atheist, although I bounced around with atheism in my thinking when I was a teenager. But the point was, for me, being a Christian was like my saluting the American flag. It's what you do. It's a cultural thing. It's like having a Christmas tree. It's like going to church at Christmas and Easter. It's cultural. And in the Middle East, there are thousands of people who are cultural Christians. We ought to pray for them. But the issue is this: how many people have gone beyond cultural Christianity of outwardly kissing the sun to going with the very last part of this second psalm? The very last sentence of it, page 618, "Blessed are all those who put their trust in Him." You see, for me, Christianity was a cultural thing. It was part of, quote, being a good person, of being a moral person, of being a good American. But I did not know Jesus Christ. You see, verse 12 is the climax of the psalm, page 618. It does involve submission. It does involve bowing your knees. If we were to turn, and we won't, to Philippians chapter 2, we're told that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Even Satan on that day will bow his knees. Even the demons of hell on that day will bow their knees, and they will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In that sense, we may say that every sentient creature will kiss the Son in that sense, do obeisance, acknowledge His Lordship. But the last sentence of chapter 2 of the book of Psalms is not true merely culturally of people, but of a real decision to put their trust in Him. What does it mean? The Hebrew word translated "put their trust in Him" is this. It means to take refuge in Him. To take refuge in Him. It's more than trust. It's taking refuge. It's Jesus is a rock in a weary land. He's a rock of refuge. Have you thought, if you've read the Psalms, how many times pictures of refuge are there? Fortress, high tower, rock of defense. God is our shield and defender. And it's a profound illustration. Holding your hand there, will you turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 11 for a moment. Matthew chapter 11. You see, what the psalm is saying here in the very last sentence of the psalm is exactly what Jesus is saying to you and me on page 1124. Matthew chapter 11. Well, let's pick it up in context, verse 25. Because Jesus begins this with a prayer in verse 25. And He says something interesting that perhaps we ought to back into. And that is, He talks about, let's pick it up at verse 20, page 1123. I always try to leave room for change when I preach. Page 1123, verse 20. "Then He began to rebuke the cities in which most of His mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven." And I think about that. I think about moral, self-righteous, good people. I said earlier today, before we prayed for the Gants, as a minister, I'm a professional good man. That's how people see you, a professional good man. And yet ministers are no different than anyone else. We struggle with the same fears, doubts, discouragements, troubles, temptations to sin, and sometimes falling in them, as any other person does. Yet we wear a certain cloak professionally. I think of organizations like Boy Scouts that inculcate moral values, character development, patriotism. And I think it's very possible to be advanced in that organization and to be like the people who are warned about here in Capernaum in verse 23. I think it's very possible to be a Southern Baptist member, deacon, Sunday school teacher, pastor, Presbyterian, minister, elder, deacon, Sunday school teacher, Methodist, and so on. Go down the list, name the denomination. It's very possible to be a cultural Christian and yet not to know the Lord. You see, he says here in verse 23, "And you, Capernaum," they thought they were good people. They thought they were noble. They were high-minded. They were respectable. "Who are exalted to heaven in their own eyes will be brought down to hell." Notice what he says. "For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day." Sodom always stands out in the Scriptures as an example of God having a belly full of human rebellion. It always stands out there. It's always cited for that. A belly full of human rebellion. And we often cite only one aspect of that, but Ezekiel cites six aspects of that, including that they had big bank accounts, including they had a lot of leisure time, including that they were arrogant, including that they were unconcerned for the needs of poor people, and then that they went into all their foolishness. But notice what he says here. Here is Capernaum, a great city, a self-righteous city. It's not a great city in the sense of size, but in its own eyes, it was a good moral place to live. Like living in Metairie or Algiers. I have five grandchildren in Algiers. Instead of living in the quarter. Oh, yeah, you know, stay out of the quarter, you know. We live in Algiers. Good people. But Jesus is saying that the privileges are part of our judgment. Spiritual privilege is one of the criteria that God uses when He evaluates us. He said, if God had shown the kindness to Sodom in doing miracles in your midst, in their midst, as He's done in yours, it would still be around today. Then He says in verse 24, and this is amazing, "But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." Again, you've got to think of that word. It stands out as a monument of defiance to God and God's response without warning to that. Do you know what it would be like in a way? And except it's even worse than this. And it helps you understand why Jesus was crucified. It would be like Jesus saying to you and me today, it'll be more tolerable for Nazi Germany on the day of judgment than for you. What? Are you kidding me? It would be more tolerable for Nazi Germany on the day of judgment than for you. You've got to understand that Jesus takes a name with the ultimate opprobrium in the history of the Jewish people, Sodom. And He's saying to a small community of people who were good people, who knew how to deal with sin and didn't tolerate it. And He says to them, it's going to be more tolerable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. Now that's the context of Jesus' prayer in verse 25. At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one whom the Son wills, that is, decides, chooses to reveal Him. Now with that profound emphasis on the sovereignty of God, we come to the very essence of what it means to take refuge in the Son. Verse 28, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That's Jesus' invitation. I want us to understand it for a moment, if we will. It's never just a summons in the sovereignty of God to bow your knees and submit. It is a warm and hearty invitation to come. Come and let me share my love with you. You see, that's what he's saying. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Psalm 2, verse 12, is come to me. I want you to know that Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of the Father, invites you, no matter what you've done. Struggle with homosexuality, no matter what you've done. You've had an abortion. It matters not what you've done. You've committed adultery. It matters not what you've done. You've stolen and falsified your expense account. It matters not what you've done. Bloated with pride, your gossip. It matters not what you've done. Treason against your own country. It matters not what you've done. And what are you burdened with today? You know, I don't know your heart. I don't know what some of you deal with. But I know some of it's got to be very heavy. Very vexing to your soul. A loneliness that just eats away at your soul. What is it? You see, it's not just kiss the Son in submission to the great sovereign of the universe. It's blessed are all those who take refuge in Him. I want you to know that life is full of storms and trouble. I like that last song that we sang. It's full of it. It's full of it. Man that is born of woman is a few days, and born to trouble as the sparks fly upward, said Job. That's true. Ecclesiastes says, when times are going great, be happy in them, but never forget, he says, never forget that the days of darkness, there'll be many. What I want you to know is that in the darkest time, Jesus still says to you, come to me. And what does it mean to come to him? I like the way that he expresses it here. It's about his being your burden bearer. It's about his being the lover of your soul. It's about his being the one who lifts the burden off your shoulders. It's about his lifting the stain of sin and guilt. But I find it so well expressed in verse 12 of Psalm 2. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Today he invites you to come. Come with your guilt. Come with your fear. Come with uncertain days. Come with things to share this very day. You know not what will be of them. Come not knowing what the course of a year will be. Come with all of it. He says, come and take refuge in me. And I want you to know that no one has ever come to him and ever been cast away. So what is it you've got? What is it you have to tell someone? What is it you're facing? A prognosis? Death? Firing? Bankruptcy? You're going to be arrested? It's going to be in the papers? I had a pastor call me just this past week asking my advice. He's in big legal trouble. Not in our denomination. Big legal trouble. Called me because he had known me years ago. What should I do? He said, would you pray for me? What have you got? You know, it's got to be humiliating for a minister to know that he's going to be arrested because he knows he's going to be arrested for something he did years ago. And everything up for grabs. I just want you to know, whatever it is, whatever you're living with, whatever you feel guilty about, he says, blessed are all those who take refuge in the Son. And what does it mean finally? Well, I think of the very last words of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22. Turn with me as we close. Revelation 22, page 1426, verse 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts, come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. What's he saying? How can a little congregation in what was once the third largest city in the state but now is in declining population. How can we have any influence in the world today? How can we stand against the juggernaut of change that is coming against us? What difference can we make? I want to tell you, we can make the most profound difference in the world. I want you to see that the closing words of the Bible are come. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Jesus' words, come to me. Come, He says. The Spirit and the bride say come. Who is the bride? That's you and I. The bride of Christ. That's the church. God help us. You know, I think the trouble when we're up against moral declension, national declension, great trouble. It's easy for us to present a picture of the world that we're just good people. That we're cut above everybody else and we know it. I think it's so easy for us to present to other people that we don't struggle with the things they struggle with. That somehow or another we may have struggled, but now we've passed the test and we're admitted to the society of the righteous. But you see, what I see here is this. There's only one message the church has. It's not be a better person. It's not pull yourself up by the bootstraps. It's come. You want to know how to change the world? The only way really to change the world is to invite men and women and boys and girls to come. It's a determination that no matter what you do, whether you're a medical doctor or you teach school or you're an attorney or you're a political leader, is to make sure that the message that you're really giving to people is come. See, the message that God used when I was an ordinary guy in the camps, jamborees and camperies, was a message of come. When I grabbed the man's hand and prayed for him before we went in to talk to people in another parish, the only message I had was not, I'm a great guy. I'm morally superior to others. It was, I have a friend. What a friend I have found in Jesus, and I commend him to you. See, that's the only message I've got. Nobody's going to change this country for the better until individuals are reached with the gospel. It's the gospel that's important. It's not cultural Christianity. Cultural Christianity is a byproduct of generations of gospel recipients. What's the message that I want people to know when they drive by and see five big letters? It's grace. And it's an invitation. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. What does that mean? I close with these words. It means that you, no matter who you are, no matter who your mom or dad is, no matter if you were born an illegitimate child, no matter if you were born of a gang of thieves, no matter what your legacy coming into it, no matter what you personally have done, no matter your failures, no matter your shortcomings, no matter your guilt, no matter your lack of intelligence or too much intelligence, your lack of education or being overeducated, no matter your bank account or poverty, there's an equal, radically egalitarian invitation. Come. If you're thirsty today, come. If you're hungry for something more, come to Jesus. I swear to God, you'll never be disappointed if you come to Him. Everything else is a scam. Everything else is a trick. Only Jesus is the one person who invites you. And if you come, you'll never be disappointed. He'll never turn you away. He will never turn His back on you. Come to me. Come. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for that awesome psalm, Psalm 2. A psalm of the Messiah. A psalm that speaks of the rebellion of men and of kings and kingdoms. A psalm that commands all men everywhere to bow their knees and submit to the Son. But a psalm that ends with happy, to be envied, How well off are those who take refuge in Him. I pray that there is not a single solitary soul here today who has not taken refuge in Christ.